author and attaches to the gospel, but attaches superficially, or one who never really makes a full heart commitment to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I think Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29 answer those questions for us. You see, through Hebrews, the Jewish Christians were periodically warned about superficial belief in Jesus. The message was abandoned. That if you don't come to Christ fully and give it all to Him as your Lord and Savior, then you're missing everything. You see, if you don't give it all, then you lose it all. What is what the Bible tells us. You see, those warnings that we mentioned earlier. The neglect, the unbelief, the tradition, the legitimacy, the alarm. These were all warnings to the Jewish people and warnings to us today of things that may replace our faith. Not in the sense of it, we have faith in Christ and then these things get in, but we never really had faith to begin with. We just played along. And the challenge for the Jewish believers or the Jewish people in this context of Hebrews chapter 12 and the whole book of Hebrews really is, what are they living for? Have they taken all the traditions and all the historical facts about the Jewish people, the Israelites, and abandoned those to fully attach to Christest because they believed 100% that Jesus had fulfilled everything? And if He did it then, He can do it in our lives today. Even when we're uncertain and the pressures of the life come, are we tempted to drift back into the old way of life? The old way we used to live in relationship, the old way we used to excel our careers, rather than trusting Christ and pushing through and believing that He can do the impossible in our lives. It's almost like someone gazing into eternity, but never crossing the threshold of faith. So they may know a lot about Jesus. They may know a lot about the Bible. They may know a lot about church. They may even attend church their entire life, but they're always just gazing into what could be. And they never step through the gate. You see, it's as if in the Jewish people's lives, it's as if the Old Testament rituals and feasts and systems were the kindergarten learning, right? You know, in kindergarten, you learn the ABCs. You don't know what they are, and you don't know what they're for. At least at the beginning of the year, you just know you're learning these things called letters, right? And I would challenge you don't have to do it right now, but maybe on your way home, try and say the alphabet without singing the old song that you learned in kindergarten. It is very difficult to just say the alphabet without slipping into the song that maybe you learned 40, 50 years ago. You see, the Jewish traditions, almost like the kindergarten learning. God was laying the foundation. He was setting up systems so that He could then transfer that over to Jesus Christ, who would fulfill it all. You see, when you instruct a child, and I think we're hearing some of this back there now, right? They learn in the physical senses. They have to touch it, feel it, see it with their own eyes. The abstract is very, very difficult for them to comprehend, if they can comprehend it at all. And the same is true spiritually. That maybe when we come to Christ, there's this physical sense in which we know Jesus is real. We've intellectually acknowledged all the physical, concrete evidence for the gospel and for Jesus and for the Bible and for a relationship with God. But the New Testament says there's a spiritual reality. There's an abstract reality, and that is the condition of our souls, which we cannot touch. And this gripping reality is that there's an invitation out there for all mankind by God to enter into an eternal relationship, which is intangible at this point. We know it's out there. We know it's eternity, but we can't touch it. And so salvation is a spiritual conversation, a spiritual conversion rather than a physical one. It's supernatural in our lives. We can't explain it other than the old truth, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I think theologians and churches have clouded this water over the years. Well, if you just say this prayer, then you'll get eternity. Well, it's more than that. Because a prayer is in the physical world many times. Unless it has a spiritual root and a spiritual motive to drive us to believe in what we do not see. You see, for mankind to stand on this earth longing for more in this life is a fatal doom that will echo into eternity. That's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Meaning when we have an intellectual acknowledgement, a physical acknowledgement of our spiritual condition, but there's no heart change, we are refusing the words in which the author of Hebrews through the Holy Spirit is saying. So we really are refusing the words that God has for us. And then we see the result. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape when we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. You see, there is no escape. There is no getting out of it. And if you wonder, well, is that just the book of Hebrews or is that all the New Testament? Well, I would claim it's all of the New Testament. And here's part of the reason why. In John chapter 20, after Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection, we have an interaction with Jesus and his disciples, which were the 12 men closest to him, right? At least, well, this time it was 11 because Judas was out of the picture. But at this story, you have the 11 men that would have, should have, and could have believed Jesus fully. And yet, in John chapter 20, verse 26, it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Now let me just pause right there in verse 26. This isn't that Jesus walked through the door and closed it behind him. This is the doors of the room were already closed. And something supernatural, Jesus coming through the wall or coming through the door, supernaturally entered the room. He didn't drop a rope off the roof and swing in through the window. No, this was some supernatural thing. In verse 27, it says, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. So he took Thomas's finger and stuck it in his side where he'd been pierced with the spear. And he said, look at my hands. Touch the wounds on my hands. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And at that moment, Thomas said in verse 28, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus responds to Thomas this way, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed still. Now, who's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about all of us. Because we can't put our hands in Jesus' hands. We can't put our hands in his side. And what Jesus is saying is, at that moment, after his ascension, all those believers, all those people that believe in Jesus Christ, after that fact, who believe in what they cannot see, are blessed. I mean, could you imagine? If you've experienced that relationship with Christ, you know what I'm talking about. You see, God demonstrates his infinite justice, his infinite holiness, his infinite majesty here. And men tremble in this world at God's outward demonstration of strength because man was presented with just how sinful he was at Sinai. And we are presented with the same reality of how sinful we are. However, Hebrews 4:16 says, or gives us hope, where it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You see, I think what often happens with the first century Jews and with people who call themselves Christians today is that in our time of need, we work it out on our own. That we don't go to Jesus. Or we go to him temporarily, maybe for 30 seconds or a half a second, expecting him to fulfill our desires, fulfill our wants, fulfill whatever it is we're going to him for, whatever our need is. And I wonder if sometimes we assume that maybe others who have fallen into a particular sin are best able to understand and to help others out of that sin. So an alcoholic is the best person to help an alcoholic. Or someone stuck in pornography or has come out of pornography is the best person to help someone else who's in pornography. But let me turn that paradigm upside down for just a moment. Because I'm not so sure that that's scriptural. I'm not so sure that the Bible models that pattern for us. Because here's why. Scripture suggests that those who have known the full force of a particular temptation and yet stood firm are the best counselors. If they retain the humility that comes from grace. Now let me repeat that, because you're still wondering, is it right or not? Am I on, or am I just making it up? Is the Bible true? But Scripture suggests that those who have known the full force of a particular temptation and yet stood firm are the best counselors, if they retain the humility that comes from grace. Now, I'm not saying that if we've struggled with a sin, that we can't help others. I'm not saying that at all. And there's no classes of Christianity where those who have overcome the temptation are better than those that haven't. I'm not saying that at all, and neither is the Bible. And I'm not saying that someone has to be perfect in order to help those other people. But I think Hebrews 11 and 12 collectively work to the end of those who have withstood temptation and stand firm then, is what we read in the Bible. You see, if that were the case, if those who have struggled and who have failed in those sins are the best to help others, let me ask you this, how does Jesus even remotely help us out of our sin? Because he never failed. But he stood strong every single time. And yet, the Bible tells us that he can identify with us in our weakness. And he stood firm. And I'm not saying, and neither is the Bible, that if you have failed, or if you have struggled with some of those things, that you can't help others. Absolutely you can. But I think there's this almost a paradigm in Christianity that, well, I just need to have the same struggle as that person to help them. Or if I haven't had that struggle, there's no way I can possibly help them. So we keep our mouth shut. But I think Jesus modeled for us a whole different paradigm. That we don't have to get into the struggle with those people to help them through it. And here's just an analogy, maybe. Maybe it'll help, maybe it won't. Because here's what I hear from other people. Well, I tried praying and God just didn't do anything for me. I tried reading my Bible and it's hard. I had one guy tell me, hey, you know what? I tried memorizing scripture. I'm just not wired that way. Well, let me ask you this. How long do you stand in the line at the grocery store to buy your food? You wouldn't give the line 2 seconds and then walk out of the store without your product, would you? I mean, maybe at Mark's you would. Especially the day before a major holiday. But regularly you wouldn't do that, would you? Or would you go into the grocery store and only spend 2 seconds in there and then walk out expecting to be able to cook a meal that night? Absolutely not. Yesterday, I had the experience of standing in line at the BMV. Try standing in line for 2 seconds at the BMV and see what happens a couple weeks after your tags expire. Or when you buy a new vehicle, don't get tags. Don't get the plates. No, we'll sit at the BMV for as long as it takes to get our tags, right? Then why don't we pray or spend time in the Word for as long as it takes for God to answer us and for God to show up? Same is true if you're a student. Try taking a test for 2 seconds. You'll barely get your name on it. But how long did you study before taking that test? My guess is, hopefully if you're a good student, or at least a diligent one. If not, let me just encourage you to spend more than 5 minutes studying for a test. But generally speaking, it takes hours of studying for a 15 to 20 minute test, right? Or how long do you wait at a sporting event or outside the arena to get into the arena? I mean, do you see the dots that are connecting here spiritually and with the physical world? I got a couple more illustrations. You want me to keep going? The reality is we will stand in this physical world for hours to wait for something. There's people that stay up all Thanksgiving night to get into the store to buy something on Black Friday. And now they've even bumped it to whatever Thursday's called now. It seems like the stores don't call it Thanksgiving anymore. They call it Thanksgiving sale that starts at 2 o'clock on Thanksgiving Day, right? And so we're losing the holidays because people are standing in line in this world. But yet when it comes to our spiritual struggle or our spiritual lives, how often are we willing to stay in that struggle for as long as it takes for God to answer us? Because here's the thing. God is not sitting up in heaven with his arms crossed going, oh, that guy waited 2 seconds. Oh, wait, here's one that waited 6. All right, I'm going to bless him. Or I'm going to bless her. Or I'm going to get them out of that situation because, you know, they spent more time. No, what God is doing in those times when we think he's not answering us is he's developing in us a character. He's developing in us our faith. And he's saying, listen, I'm not answering you right now not because I'm mean or because I don't want to answer you. He's a good father. He's not answering us at that time because he knows that what's best for us is what he's developing in us. Maybe patience. Maybe goodness, maybe kindness. If you want to read the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, read those. Those are the things that God is trying to develop in our lives when he's silent. And verse 28 says this, therefore, because these people have grasped the intangible world, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. You see, the end result of a struggle ought to be gratitude that God has burned away everything in this world that we are clinging to for our faith. And we ought to be able to say, thank you, God, for showing me and for loving me enough to not answer my prayer after 2 seconds. Or maybe for you it's 2 days. Or maybe 6 months. I don't know. It could be your entire life. Only God knows how long he will remain silent on that issue. Have you ever considered what motivated the Apostle Paul? Why he was so zealous? Why at times he was brash in his letters to different churches around Asia? Why he had this burning desire to get the word about Jesus out? At times, really quite careless about his own health and safety. He would get bit by a snake or he would be shipwrecked. And those things seemed to not even bother him because he had a greater purpose in mind. And I believe that as we read the New Testament letters, we find a sense of urgency penetrating through Paul's voice, jumping off the pages and grabbing us at times firm and at times gently, but almost shaking us a little bit spiritually to say, wake up. When you think God's abandoned you, he hasn't, but he's developing in you. You see, Paul, as well as the pastor Jonathan Edwards, understood the character of God to the point where they trembled with the message that they were given to give to the world through the Bible. They understood what it meant by which, verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, the things that we can see in this world will one day be consumed. They'll be gone. And it's all those things that are intangible, our relationship with Christ, that will survive. That's what's unshakable. Eternity, Mount Zion, is unshakable. That we don't have to worry about where or how we're going to spend eternity because he has made that secure for us. You see, the law in the Old Testament reveals the wretched sinfulness of man before a holy God. And we see just how inept we are. And God brought the Israelites into the wilderness so they had nothing to distract them from the fact that they were totally wretched and only absolute surrender was what God would allow, full access into eternity, nothing less. And yet, even in the wilderness, the Israelites were able to find stuff that distracted them. You know, I read an article this week that these devices, on average, we swipe and like and click and fling and do all the other kind of things, on average, 2,600 times a day. Actually, I was reading the article when I was talking to one of our boys, and he was playing a game on there where I don't even know the game, and I don't know what it was, anything. All I saw was his thumb going like this the whole time I'm reading the article. And I mentioned it to him, and he goes, I think I just hit it 2,600 times in this game alone. You know? But we can spend 2,600 times swiping and scooting and doing everything else, right? And you may think, that's just Dan wanting to get away from electronics. The article was written by the guy who created the like button on Facebook, just so you're aware. And he has created boundaries in his own life where he's not on Snapchat or most social media, and he's limited his amount of time on Facebook to only a few minutes a day because he calls it fake. We feel better about ourselves when five people like something that we said. But it's not real. You see, the author of Hebrews, I don't know if he was thinking about electronics when he wrote Hebrews or not. But the author of Hebrews uses the expression once more to point out the decisiveness or the decisive significance of the things which he was writing about. Once more. So remember, we're going to have Christmas here once again in a few months. But there was an air of finality in the Greek word once more. It was a decisive time in which there was the removing and the change from the physical world to the intangible. Where someone crossed that place of faith. Because the physical world, he says, will be shaken. It will be done away with. But are you clinging to that which is unshakable? Therefore, the eternal kingdom, which God is preparing for us for all eternity. You see, assurance should never lead to complacency. You've known Jesus for decades, and maybe you've fallen into this complacent life of pushing your faith forward and stepping out in faith and stepping out with things that you don't understand or you don't know what's going on, but you're going to trust that God is leading and directing you so that others around you can continue to see you model what faith looks like rather than the physical. I have a question for you to consider, and it's I left out a word on the back of your program, so I apologize. But here's a question to consider. How will the next 7 days of my life reflect living for this world or the next world? You see on the back of your program, there's a little house there, and that's intentional. Because with every house, there's a foundation. And our foundation is in Christ, or ought to be. And if it's not, then the walls really don't matter because they will fall. But what I'd like you to do maybe later on this afternoon, is to take that house. You know, we had five things that the Israelites would slip back into in their life rather than trusting Christ. Maybe take the walls of that house, take the roof, the front door, and write a few things that you're trusting in this world rather than in faith, that God will come through. Or maybe there's a few things on that in that house that you say, you know what, I'm really struggling in this area. And God, I'd like you to show me why I'm struggling or how to get through this struggle in this house. So that house represents your life. And it represents all the things that you're trusting in rather than Jesus Christ. You see, all of us have a little bit of us that isn't fully like Christ. And hopefully we're able to admit that to our kids. We're able to admit that to coworkers. We're able to admit that to other people. I don't have it all figured out. But I do know that I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And so I'm not going to slip back. I'm going to keep pushing forward with those areas that I don't quite understand yet till God gives me an answer. Whether it takes 2 seconds or 2 years or 20 years, I'm going to continue to present this to Christ until I get an answer. And that may be eternity. I don't know. At the beginning of this year, I wrote in my journal 4 words that I keep coming back to all year long that I'm asking God for clarity on. And they're general words. I don't have a specific thing in those 4 words. I listed those underneath it. But I'm asking God this year for clarity on those 4 things. Or those 4 purposes, maybe. And I have yet to hear it. There's been a few things that he's clarified for me. But it's been all year for me. And there's times that I don't know. There's times I want to scratch those words off and move on to something else because I'm just tired of seeing those words at the top of every one of my journal pages. And then writing below, God, I still don't understand. God, I'm still not getting breakthrough in this area, as if he doesn't know. But I committed this year to those 4 words until I get absolute answers. And maybe they'll go into next year. I don't know. That's one thing I have realized this year. And so the question to consider this morning is, how will the next 7 days of my life reflect living for God or living for this world or the next? Father, I thank you that we can sing and we can learn. We can grow in our relationship with you. That you do care infinitely more about us than we even care about ourselves. And so as we sang earlier, Lord, we will this week give you our hearts, give you our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.